The big theme, as I mentioned, as I read these out loud, is authority. Jesus' own authority. If you remember last week, if you want to just glance back at the end of chapter 11 of Mark, verses 27 through 33 was a question about where Jesus' authority to do and to say the kinds of things that he's doing and saying in the last week of his life comes from. And ultimately, it comes to a standstill. Those with authority or who think they have authority, the Sanhedrin, which is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. We'll talk a little about them later this morning and in the weeks to come. Next week's passage, which will begin in chapter 12 and verse 28, really is connected to this week's passage just for the sake of time and in focus. We kind of split it up. But the next group that's going to appear, both calling Jesus teacher and testing him, trying to trap him, are the scribes, kind of the lawyers, the religious lawyers of the day. And all of these groups together kind of represent the authority over Israel, the people of God in this day. And so authority is very central. Jesus's ministry began in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2 and 3 with a series of conflicts and controversies between himself and the religious leaders of his day. And Jesus's authority is consistently what rubs the other authorities the wrong way. And so authority is going to be our big theme today in these passages, and we'll come back to it next week. Let me start with this to kind of get us thinking about the nature of authority. Some of you will have heard of this. In the 1960s, there was a really well-known professor at Yale who ran a really what has become a famous or even infamous series of experiments, and his name was Stanley Milgram. This is actually the book that it's based on. It's called Obedience to Authority, and you could look it up. It's got its own Wikipedia page, but here's what happened in a nutshell, is Stanley Milgram basically, as a good modern American liberal, wanted to demonstrate, among other things, that authority tends to corrupt, that it tends to be a source of brokenness, of injustice, that is basically a negative feature in human life, and that we lean on it too much, that we should move away from it. In that sense, he's a good modern liberal. And so in these series of experiments, he would advertise that if you come in and you do this, you'll get $4 an hour, which whatever the rate of that is in the 60s. And basically, without knowing what you were going to do, you would be sat down. And here's basically what would happen. You would have a couple of buttons before you, and you would see through a window into another room where someone was sitting there, and they kind of had like wires attached to them. And you were basically told that if you hit this button, it will administer an electrical shock to that person. It won't be very much, but it'll be a little. And basically, you know, they think they're doing it for some kind of scientific reasons. But what is actually going on is Stanley Milgram is trying to figure out how far will people go in the wrong direction just because they are told to or pressured to by an authority. And so they've already kind of signed on a dotted line. You are going to, in order to get this money, do whatever we ask you to do. And so basically the experiments are, and again, maybe this will surprise you, maybe it won't, that overwhelmingly, something like 85% of the you know, kind of people that he brings in to do this just are not only willing to press the button and they see it shocks. And by the way, the people in the other room, they're not actually being shocked. They're paid actors and they're pretending to be shocked, which itself is kind of funny. Just think about being an actor and this is your role to kind of like pretend you're being electrocuted. And each time the person on this side of the room with the button is being told, okay, do it again, but this time it's going to up the voltage a little more. And the point at which someone is finally willing to say, I'm not comfortable with this, this is wrong, I'm not going to do it, is way farther down the line than it should be. And of course, we can all think about stories even in the 20th century with Germans at the Nuremberg trials were saying, I was just following orders. And Milgram's whole thesis is that authority is essentially evil, that it's essentially corruptible, that kind of like Thomas Jefferson or Immanuel Kant in the Enlightenment, that the human being should only finally rely on their own sense of morality, their own individual conscience, their own decision-making, and that they should not bow down to authorities outside of themselves, who simply because this person or this institution has authority, you do it, that instead it should only be kind of your own conscience that is kind of the final kind of breaking point of your decision-making ability. And there's something about that experiment that one is true. In a fallen world, authority is often a source of profound injustice, a source of profound brokenness, something that takes human beings in the wrong direction rather than the right direction. But on the other hand, there's also, I think, a confirmation in that of one of the central biases and prejudices that we have in the modern West, which is in this individualistic age. And I read this recently and I thought it was insightful, that the opposite of individualistic expressivism, which is kind of the dominant philosophy and cultural value of our age, the opposite of that is not community. Most human beings in our culture desire community. Most of them desire relationships with others. That the opposite of individualism is not communitarianism, it's anti-authoritarianism, or rather that's what individualism is, that what we're really against, what we're really committed to not being, is having any authority outside of ourselves. And so even though, if you're a Christian or you've grown up in church, you've been in church for a while and you know these stories, you know when you read these stories that the Sadducees are bad guys. You know the Pharisees are bad guys. You know the Herodians are bad guys. And you know Jesus is the good guy. But here's what I want to encourage us to do as we come to these stories. Don't villainize these characters too quickly as if they're something essentially other than what we are. All of us, and we're going to look at this in a second, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, before Jesus shows up on the scene, all despise each other. They all completely disagree with each other about all the big issues in life, and all three of these groups see each other as enemies. And yet, Jesus shows up on the scene with his authority. And there's something about Jesus' authority that draws together these three groups of broken people, like us, sinful people, fallen people, and their resistance to Jesus' authority brings about a unity among them that in light of everything else they don't share in common, this is what they rally around. And one of the things I see in this story, and then I think I just see as a pastor over many, many years and as a human being, is that one of the few things we all share in common as human beings is that our starting point, the natural instinct of our heart, is to resist the authority of Jesus. All of us experience it as threatening, as undesirable, as destabilizing. And like the Pharisees and like the Herodians, like the Sadducees, we come up with arguments and with questions and with ideas to keep it at arm's length so that we can maintain our authority sovereignly over our own lives. And yet at the core of this passage, at the core of these stories, is a claim that one, the authority we tend to reserve for ourselves, I decide my life is going to look like this. I decide what I want and how I'm going to pursue it. I decide kind of what is true and what's false in the world. I decide what's good and evil or whatever. I basically decide what my experience of life is going to be. My life is mine and it doesn't belong to anybody else. There's actually something dehumanizing and miserable and idolatrous about that, not just in the sense that it's objectively wrong, but it boomerangs back on us and it actually makes our lives miserable. And there's actually something about the authority of Jesus that even though it seems initially threatening and dangerous and not desirable, that it's actually, and we're going to come back to our passages here after I say this, that when I ask Christians, and I've been doing this for a long time in campus ministry and as a pastor, to tell me what they think the gospel is, right? The gospel is the foundation of our faith. The gospel is the central message of the Christian church. And if you ask Christians to kind of summarize in their own words, what do you think the gospel is? One, you tend to hear a lot of different answers. Like somebody might say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not a very good definition of the gospel. It's very vague. Somebody might say, Jesus died for your sins and he rose again. That's a better definition of the gospel. Somebody might say, well, if you have, in response to that, repentance and faith, then there's all these benefits that come to you, forgiveness of sins, salvation, adoption, eternal life. It's also true, all a good definition. But what I find most regularly gets left out of definitions of the gospel in American Christianity is arguably not only central to the gospel, but maybe the central claim of the gospel in the New Testament. The central claim of the gospel in the New Testament is not that Jesus died for our sins, although that is foundational. It's not even that he rose again, although that is foundational. It's not that if we believe in him and if we come to him in faith and in obedience and repentance, that will be justified and that will be included in his people. But the central claim of the gospel is that the Jesus who loved us so much to die for us and to atone for our sins, the Jesus who victoriously rose from the grave, the Jesus who lavishes us with forgiveness and adoption and salvation, is now Lord over all. That he sits at God's right hand. We confess that every week in the Apostles' Creed, and we can miss it so easily. Now is the one who has all authority in heaven on earth. Central to the gospel is a claim about Jesus' authority over the world, over us. And here's the thing that I want us to think about as we come back to Mark 12. The gospel not only claims to be true, the gospel claims to be good news. And so if Jesus is Lord over all is part of the gospel, the claim there is not just that's true and that other realities, other people, other institutions don't have authority, although I do think that's valid, that's true, but it's a claim that this is good news, that this should cause us to celebrate if we see that Jesus is Lord over all. And I do think that that if we really pay attention to our own culture, to our own experience, we all certainly fear and have a distaste for authority. But deep down, all of us also long for authority. Not just in the sense that we would have it, but when somebody that you think is an awful politician is in power, it's not just that you long for them to be removed, it's that you long for someone better than that to be in place. When you are sick, you not only long to have some vague authority, you long for a doctor who is expert enough and who knows enough and who is able enough that they can do something to help you in your helplessness. We all long to experience authority as coming from outside of us, as setting right what has gone wrong, as helping us where we're weak, giving us direction where we're ignorant and we don't know what to do. We all long for that, but it runs into these two issues. That one, I want to be in charge, and so I just naturally rubs me the wrong way. But two, so many of the authorities that are out there are awful, are broken, are toxic. And in these passages, we see Jesus's authority coming head to head in conflict with the authority of others who do not want to bow down to the authority of Jesus. So let's look at this. The first thing I want you to notice as we go back to Mark 12, verses 13 through 27, and next week we'll see this a little more. It's also true for the next story in verses 28 to 34, but we'll wait till next week to get there, is all of these stories have a number of things in common. One, in all of them, Jesus is explicitly addressed as teacher. Teacher, let's ask you this. And that's interesting that they are in some sense acknowledging that Jesus has a kind of authority that a teacher does. Two, the questions and from the people who called Jesus teacher, they are themselves invested with authority in their community. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees all have in common that they are incredibly powerful in their social moment in different ways. None of these are just the average guy on the street. These are authorities asking Jesus as teacher about his authority. And most significantly, in all three stories, our two today and the one next week, Mark is explicit that they are not asking these questions in good faith, but they are asking them in order to trap Jesus, in order to test him, in order to invalidate the idea that he might actually have an authority that calls into question their own or that's greater than his own. That none of the questions can be taken at face value. Jesus does respond to each question eventually, but one, he never responds to them first off, never directly. And two, the way he responds to them kind of unveils that this kind of bad faith question and disposition that people have to Jesus. So here's the first thing that I want us to think about. All three categories we're going to think about for the next few minutes are about authority. And the first category is this, the authority of ourselves. To ask a question of somebody, to criticize somebody, to say, Jesus, what do you think about this? Is to implicitly assume that I finally have authority over what I think and over what I decide. And certainly there is some truth to that. But here's the first thing I want us to see, and this is where I worry, even about myself over the years, that we villainize the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and we're like, oh, can you believe how awful those guys are? As if something essentially different is going on in them than in us. I want us to actually see ourselves in these figures this morning. Don't identify too quickly with Jesus as if you would be the Jesus figure walking around this story. I want to encourage us to at least for a moment identify empathetically, sympathetically, but also critically with the people who are testing Jesus. And this is something that I think many of you will know this, is one of the great legacies of Tim Keller, a pastor here in New York City. One of the most consistent things Tim Keller says in his ministry and his teaching is that you need to learn to doubt your doubts. You need to learn to criticize your criticisms. You need to learn to be suspicious of your suspicions of the Bible, of God, of other people, whatever it is, that you need to be negative about your negativity about other things. That, to put it this way, Keller is always pointing out that we tend to look at ourselves, almost all of us is our natural tendency, far too naively and innocently when we object to something, that we think we're just being rational. We think we're just talking about the facts. But the reality is that in a fallen world, sin is not only comprehensive and holistic, it affects every area of our lives, including our minds, including the way that we look at the world and make decisions about reality. But sin is, and the great Christian teachers have always acknowledged this, sin at its core is irrational. It's absurd. It's something that's just the will to power. It's just about desire. And there is something, and I'll bet, you know, if you're a parent and you have kids or you've had kids or you see in other people's kids, and if you're self-aware at all, you shouldn't know this about your own heart, that when we object to something, often, not always, but often, there is a presentation on the surface that we're giving with our words that is not actually the reason that we find something problematic. Sometimes it's often, I just don't want that to be true. Sometimes it's often, I just like this way of being in the world, and that's threatening to what I want reality to be like. And so now I'm going to go find a bunch of arguments in order to criticize this. And I want us to notice how with each of us, and one of the things I'm going to encourage us to do this week is to be reflective on what areas in each of our lives, and I am certainly aware and more aware as I get older, of a couple of areas in my life where I tend to rationalize. I tend to lean and look for arguments and ideas that I can use to say, here's why I don't need to be radically open to the authority of Jesus in my life. Here's why, even though the Bible says this, or even though Jesus clearly wants this from his people, for me, here are the 16 reasons that that's not really what it means. That's not really why I need to do it. And what's often, not always, but often underneath this is a desire to hold on to our own sovereignty. Is a desire to not listen to the authority of Jesus, both because we distrust his authority wrongly and because we trust our authority too much, our own kind of ability to navigate the world well. And so I want to encourage us to learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees to doubt our own doubts, to look at the things that we're holding God at arm's length on, or even actively criticizing what seems to be taught in the faith, what seems to be obligations upon us, and to wonder what really is going on in my heart when I balk at this. It's not to say that there are no honest doubts. There are. It's not to say that there's not a good constructive way of being critical. There is. It's just to say that not all of our criticisms are those. Not all of our doubts are good faith doubts. Many of our doubts, many of our reservations, many of our questions are often attempts to just preserve the space we're in and to keep Jesus out of it. And the longer you can keep asking questions, the longer you can keep Jesus over there and what you want over here. And I think for each of us, that is often the case. And again, we'll come back to this, but at the heart of what's wrong there is Jesus's authority is always there for our flourishing, for our well-being. He seeks to rule over us so that he can bless us, so that he can fulfill the purposes of God, which are always good, always beautiful, always wise in our lives. And because our ability to hold on to our own authority is ultimately a tragedy, ultimately a foolish thing. One quote that I've thought about this week is from a guy that I love named Alan Jacobs. Alan Jacobs used to teach literature at Wheaton. Now he teaches literature at Baylor in Texas. And in this passage, he's responding to people who criticize Tolkien, who you guys know I often like quoting the Lord of the Rings, who criticize Tolkien, and specifically the Lord of the Rings, for being morally simplistic, that the good guys are really good and the bad guys are really bad, that the line between good and evil is so simplistic in the Lord of the Rings. And here's what Jacob says in response to that criticism. It may be true that the story of the ring is less morally ambiguous than the average realistic novel. But that's primarily because Tolkien wasn't especially interested in the problem of how you figure out the difference between right and wrong. His concern was to explore the psychology of the moment when you absolutely know the right thing from the wrong, but you aren't sure whether you have the courage and the fortitude to do the right thing when it's not what you want. Modern liberalism likes to think that all of our problems are epistemological. That is, how can I even know what's true? We are afflicted, we like to think, by never knowing with sufficient clarity what we ought to do. Our fictions tend to reflect that assumption. We like stories where nobody's really good and nobody's really evil. Everything's gray area. Tolkien, not being a modern liberal, thought it more interesting to explore situations when people know what they need to know, but may lack the strength of will to act on that knowledge. He might say, and with some justification, that contemporary literary fiction is not simplistic in regard to such problems, but oblivious to them. And I love that, that yes, sometimes it's hard to know what God's will is for our lives. Absolutely. There are legitimate questions, but sometimes the authority of God, the teaching of Jesus is really clear. And if we would be ruthlessly honest with ourselves, we would see that I just don't want it. I just don't want to do that. I just don't want to give this up. I just don't want that to be the shape of my life. And then we begin leaning for intellectual questions, intellectual rationalizations. And that's what's going on here. Even though the questions are interesting that the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees ask here, they're not actually the issue they have with Jesus. The issue is the authority of Jesus that is confronting them. And at the very least, we need to be able to identify what's actually bothering us to do it. If A is bothering us, but then we ask a bunch of questions about B, even if you get the right answers in response to B, it doesn't deal with the issue. Because A over here, I want to be in charge, not Jesus, is not really what B is even about on the surface. And so why even talk about that for very long? Which itself is why Jesus famously, often sometimes frustratingly, is known to have given such terse, unsatisfying answers to these questions. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. What does that even mean? That doesn't tell me who to vote for. But part of the reason it's such a terse answer is that's not really what the issue is there. That's not really what the question is about. Even with respect to the resurrection question, it's like, whoa, Jesus, we're not going to have sex in heaven? Like, this is new news for me. Can we talk about this a little more? But he just throws it out there and then he moves on because that's not really what the issue is. And so learning to doubt our doubts, learning to criticize our criticisms of anything that might question our sovereignty, our authority, is a really essential tool for disciples of Jesus. To be suspicious of our own questions, of our own tendency to rationalize, to evade, and to use arguments in bad faith ways to keep reality at bay. Alan Jacobs goes on in another place to say, if I had to name only one thing that I've learned in 3 decades of teaching and making arguments to students, it would be this, that you cannot convince people of anything that they sense it is in their interest not to know. That you cannot convince anyone of something that they sense is not in their interest to know. That this is a reality underneath the surface. Again, this is not the only thing that's true of us. It's not to say that this is what all arguments and debates are about, but we often, I think, romanticize naively our own innocence in the questions we ask, in the objections we raise. And so let's see ourselves in the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, maybe more than we usually would. So here's the second thing, and let's go to our first story. And again, a lot of setup this week, but Jesus's answers are not really the main part of this story. It's more his response to the attempt to evade his authority. The Herodians and the Pharisees, verse 13, come to Jesus together to ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? These two groups showed up in chapter 3, verse 6, and back then they were already conspiring to destroy Jesus. Here's what's helpful to know about the background here, and I already kind of alluded to this. These two groups despise each other. They are very strange bedfellows to be coming and opposing Jesus. The Herodians are rabidly pro-Rome. Rome being in charge, Caesar being in charge, has been great for them. The Pharisees are radically anti-Rome. They're not willing to take up arms and fight, but they are daily praying for Rome to be done away with. They think Caesar is utterly illegitimate and that the tax is an act of faithlessness and something that God does not desire for his people to pay. And so these two groups have nothing in common except this. They agree that what you think about Caesar and what you do about him is the main issue in life. One's negative, one's positive, but they both agree with this. One thing that comes to mind for me is just a little while ago, a few weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago, when Martin Luther King Jr. Day came around, often, and a number of us in this church did this, often it's a practice for many people to go back and to reread some of MLK's writings. Maybe the I Have a Dream speech. And the one that I probably most often reread this time of year is a letter from Birmingham Jail, which I think is the most powerful thing he ever wrote. And what I had never done before this year was go back and read the statement, the document that MLK was actually responding to in a letter from Birmingham Jail. And I actually encourage you to check it out. It is very short. It's less than a page long. You can read it in 90 seconds. And it's called A Call for Unity. And it is written by eight religious authorities, eight religious leaders in Alabama who were encouraging King to stop with his leadership in the civil rights movement and to just submit to the government, to just basically be quiet and to go home. And what's interesting is that if you look at who signed this document, which is basically just saying the civil rights movement is a bad idea, you shouldn't be protesting, you're causing violence, you're the source of evil in society with the civil rights movement, this is making things worse, and that we should just go back to the way things are, that here is who has signed this document: a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, a Presbyterian, all pastors, all leaders, not just lay people, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, and which one did I miss? A Baptist. So basically, here are groups that before MLK comes into town, they're all condemning each other on a regular basis as being unorthodox, being unfaithful, and they can't have unity with each other. And yet MLK comes to town and their opposition to the civil rights movement creates a unity among them that the gospel was never able to bring. And I think something very similar is going on here. These are groups, Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, who hate each other and think they are all opposing God, except for us, and yet their resistance to Jesus unifies them. That itself is enlightening. And so, real quick, what is going on here with this pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's certainly the horns of a false dilemma. It's saying Jesus A or Jesus B, one, as if those are the only two options, to basically say that the government is everything, it's your main obligation in life, it's the main locus of legitimate authority in the world, or that it's evil. What is it? Is the government everything, or is it evil, Jesus? What do you think? And two, with this desire, that knowing that whatever option he chooses, at least half of the crowd is going to turn on him. And so they're only asking it in order to get him in trouble. And what Jesus clearly does is he doesn't opt for A or B when he says, give me this coin, after pointing out that they're only asking out of hypocrisy, is he says, whose image or likeness is on it? And in part because we just came out of a really big political season, and Pastor Kirk and I have done a lot on this. I'm not going to revisit a lot of the things we've talked about in the last 6 months or so. But when he says, whose image or likeness is on this coin, he's clearly alluding to Genesis 1, that just as Caesar's image and likeness is on the coin, God's image and likeness is on each of us. And so when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, what he means is, yes, you should pay taxes. But Also, make sure you give to God's. What is God's? And again, for the sake of time, and because we've talked about this in other places, I'm not going to explore this more. On the one hand, this is not kind of bifurcating reality into a secular area where you need to do what the government says, and into a religious area where you need to do what God says. It's also not implicitly critiquing the government as if, well, because everything belongs to God, therefore implicitly nothing belongs to Caesar, as if he's basically saying, don't pay the tax and be a rebel. He's also not saying that. If you wanted to think about it visually, instead of saying, hey, here's one circle in which God has authority, and here's another dimension of life represented by a circle where the government has authority, or on the other hand, the only circle is God's, and there's no circle with the government's authority, is he's drawing a circle in which God has authority, but the circle that the government shows up in is a smaller circle within the circle. And so because everything belongs to God, in whose image and likeness we are, and good Jewish theology, good Old Testament theology, God is, as 1 Peter reminds us, as Romans 13 reminds us, the one who has given to these authorities their authority. To obey these governing authorities is a form of obeying God, and resisting them is a form of resisting God. But to obey them is not to obey them. It's to obey God. One of the most fascinating things about this story, which I think we rarely think about, is this. You absolutely cannot tell from this story what Jesus thought about Caesar. Whether the Roman Empire overall, like, Jesus, what do you think? Is the Roman Empire better than the Babylonians? Better or worse than the Assyrians? Better or worse than the Egyptians? Better or worse than the Greeks before them? There's no way you can tell what Jesus thought from this passage. Or what about this particular Caesar? You think he's better or worse than the last couple of Caesars before him? Jesus absolutely doesn't indicate what he thinks about that, because that's not the point. Every governing authority is here from God, but it is a subordinate authority. It is within our overall submission to God's authority in Christ that we honor the governing authorities. That's why in 1 Peter 2, there's the language of honor the emperor, but don't fear him. Only fear God. Ultimate loyalty only belongs to God. But whether the government is more ideal or whether it's more broken, we don't surrender to it. We're not seditious against it. We're just in subjection to it as a form of our submission to the authority of Jesus. On the one hand, Luther, Calvin, all the great teachers of the Christian church have affirmed, we obey or we submit to even authorities that we consider to be ungodly and really broken. We don't say, well, I don't agree with this, I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to obey this authority. On the other hand, when these authorities actively ask us to rebel against God, there are moments when Christians say we must obey God rather than governments, rather than human beings. And so Jesus doesn't just say, well, the government's everything or the government's evil. He just, if anything, to use Kirk's great phrase that he often uses, that there's a prophetic distance from the government here. There is, I've often put it this way, and I acknowledge, and I've realized this more as I get older, that taken by itself, this could sound really misleading, but if I had to describe in one word the attitude that the early church seems to have had about the government, it would be indifference. There's just an indifference to who's in power and what's going on there. And it's not an indifference of because they're generally good guys. And it's not an indifference of it just doesn't matter or they're everything. It's an indifference of that's not the main way God is working in the world. The government is not the main source of hope, of meaning, of the way God, and Jesus spends most of his life in ministry focused on something else. And so again, what the Herodians and the Pharisees both have in common, just like the New York Times and Fox News have in common, that they all agree on one thing, the most significant thing in the universe is what's happening in Washington, D.C. But it's not. It's not the most significant thing. The most significant thing is what human beings made in the image and likeness of God are doing with the authority of God in their lives, not the authority of Caesar. And so Jesus refuses the dilemma. And he criticizes both of them. And again, both of them, whether you say the government is evil, whether you say the government is everything, is then you now, if you go either direction, you now have an obsession that can keep Jesus at arm's length. Because now opposing the government or supporting the government becomes the main way you're human. The main way you think you're righteous or wicked, the dividing line between the good guys and the bad guys, the way you pursue justice or implement injustice, And it's just not that. Idolatry is the big issue in the world. This would have to be fleshed out a whole lot more, and we've done that in the past, but this, I think, is what Jesus is doing. He's counteracting attempts to evade his authority as the main issue in life. Caesar's authority is an issue, but it is a distinctly secondary issue in life. Okay, last thing, last couple of minutes. What about the Sadducees here and the question about resurrection? Fortunately, Mark tells us, because many of us would probably not know this today, that the Sadducees, and here's how we can see, verses 18 down to 27, that this is another bad faith argument, another illicit question that's actually an evasion, which is they don't even believe in resurrection. And so this would be like me, as a modern person, kind of like asking somebody who believes in, I don't know, like ancient spirits or ancestral worship. Hey, do you think you should worship your dead grandfather this way or that way? Like if I would ask that question, like I would either, it would just at best be out of curiosity about somebody's culture, or at worst, a way to mock them because I don't believe in ancestral worship. These guys don't believe in resurrection. They, and by the way, this is often shocking to Christians, they are a Jewish group, but they not only don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in an afterlife. They believe the soul, as well as the body, ceases to exist at death. They are basically, there's always danger in correlating these groups to modern groups, but in general, the Pharisees are kind of like conservative evangelicals. They have a very high view of scripture. They have a very strong sense of the supremacy of God and the importance of religious faithfulness. And the Sadducees are more like good religious liberals in Manhattan. They're very comfortable. They're very wealthy. They have reduced scripture down to a couple of bare essentials. They've rejected the prophets and the Psalms, and they only hold to a kind of very shallowed, watered-down version of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they are much more benefiting from Rome's rule than the Pharisees are. And so they would certainly like to see Rome continue ruling. But here, what they're doing with the question, and this is, I think, a good way to look at it, is if some of you probably thought about this, if you believe in an afterlife, and obviously not just Christians do, many people throughout history do, but if you believe in an afterlife, you believe death is not the end, you are almost immediately confronted with a bunch of absurdities, with a bunch of seeming impossibilities. I'll just mention a couple. One, like how old are we going to be in the afterlife? Will we be like 28 forever? And so is it going to be like a universe of 28-year-olds? Are like new people going to come on the scene? Or are we like stuck with however many people were like there when like the world ended? And if so, and you raise all those people from then, like, is there enough room? Is there like population control issues? Where's all the food going to come from? If we can't die and we can't be hurt anymore, can we just punch each other in the face and just not be hurt? If you can't sin anymore, how could there be any sense of moral responsibility and freedom? Like, are we forced to be good from here on out? And if not, are you saying we could sin our way out? There's all kinds of issues that an afterlife raises. But Jesus' response is one, to point out, this is not really what you guys are interested in. You want to have those conversations. We can have those conversations. They're interesting. They're important. That's not really what you're interested in right now. You're asking that for another reason. But two, even the way you ask it, and we'll end with this, assumes something about scripture and something about the power of God that is mistaken. And by the way, in this passage, Jesus uses this word twice. Verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Notice the word wrong there. And then at the end, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. That is, I think, a watered down version of what that word means. Being wrong just sounds like, oh, like I messed up on my math problem on the test. But the word here is deceived. The word here is led astray. The word here is that you've been duped. Whether you yourselves are deceived or whether you're doing this because you're deceiving others and trying to deceptively stay away from God, but there's an indictment morally in this word of the Sadducees. It's not just that they're wrong in the sense of a mistake, it's that they are being deceptive in the way that they have reached these conclusions. And for them, they raise the famous illustration probably comes from the book of Tobit, the second temple Jewish book, where a woman marries seven guys and they all get killed and everybody's kind of afraid to marry her. Jesus changes the details a bit, the Sadducees do, but it's a famous illustration. And the whole point is, and it's based on this Old Testament law, that if a man and a woman are married and he dies, then someone within his kin, within his family, is supposed to marry her so that there is descendants, kids, for property, for possessions and land, and to care for her when she's older. And the whole point is, hey, Jesus, this scenario raises an absurdity about the afterlife. Like, if you've just been married twice, let alone seven times, who are you married to in the afterlife? And Jesus's response is to say, we don't get married in the afterlife, which I certainly think includes there's no sex in the afterlife. I would say, this is another time, another place, I do think, and I think this has always been the main Christian view, that we are still male and female in the world to come, raised from the dead, because that's God's original plan, but that the purpose for sex, the rationale for marriage, is no longer there. And by the way, there's always so much here. Just want to say this, and we do sermon discussion afterwards. Feel free to stick around for that. When Jesus says, because they will be as angels, Jesus is not saying that we are angels in the world to come. He's saying we are. There's something about our existence on the other side of resurrection that is like that of the angels, specifically that there is no longer marriage and sex, that there's an angelic aspect of existence, but we're still human, we're not angels. And here's what Jesus says. One, the reason you don't see that, even though you're the teachers of Israel, even though you're the religious authorities over the people of God, is one, you don't know the scriptures, and two, you don't know the power of God. So let's end with this. With the power of God, Jesus takes them in reverse order. That's clearly the first part. Verse 25, you don't know the power of God. That is, you assume that in the life of the world to come, on the other side of the resurrection, marriage is still there. Sex is still there. And at the very least, Jesus is saying this. We tend to measure what is possible in the afterlife, what God will do in the world to come, by the limitations of our experience in this world. That we assume, well, like if we can see, if we have five senses and if we can see three dimensions, and that's what that is too. If we, tend to be around 6 feet tall, a little less, a little more, then that's what it'll be, that it'll basically be like that. And at the very least, Jesus is saying that God is not limited to what he has kind of created this part of the story to be like, that there will be things that are not just repetitions of this life, but even more significantly is this. For most human beings, it is probably the case that romance, sex, marriage is at the core of where we are prone to be idolatrous. The idea of being single for the rest of your life, the idea of being in a bad marriage, the idea of being in a marriage but not being able to have children, the idea of not being able to experience the pleasure, the ecstasy, the intimacy of sex, it's just like that's a nightmare to most human beings, to most modern people especially. And so when Jesus says, hey, the world to come, but minus sex, it's almost impossible for us not to hear that as, oh, so you're saying it's worse than right now. Like, it's like right now, but lamer. So that's what you're saying, Jesus. And there's an understanding there that is so unimaginative, kind of like a kid before they hit puberty, just saying, when somebody tells them that one day they're going to be really interested in boys or girls or in sex, it's like, nothing can be better than chocolate, right? Like there's a claim that my experience and my perception is the measure of reality and what reality can be. And there is an underestimation of the power of God. I would imagine that most of us, probably all of us, have at least one or two areas where we are absolutely convinced that unless this, I cannot be happy. Unless God does this in the next 20 years, I don't think I would want to trust him. And there is an underestimating of the power of God that goes on in that kind of calculus. And so with the Sadducees, they are taking their own experience, but again, in our language, their own authority as the measure of what is possible and right in the universe. But the second thing is they do not know the scriptures, and this is on the surface strange, but Jesus quotes Exodus 3, which doesn't talk about resurrection at all, and the question is why? Well, one, the Sadducees only believe in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So if he quotes the Psalms or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, where you see resurrection, those be like, yeah, but that's not scripture. That's not what God said. And on the surface, there's nothing here with resurrection. So what does he say? 400 years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have died, God is still introducing himself to future generations, not as I was their God, but I am their God. Now, you could say, oh, that's a little fundamentalist trick to be literal with a grammatical point that doesn't mean anything. The point is not so much grammar, I am rather than I was, although that's the surface entrance into it. It's Jesus sees that God continues to introduce himself as I am the God of Abraham who died long ago. I am the God of Isaac who, you know, kind of just rotting in his grave for centuries now. I am the God of Jacob, as itself unveiling a deeper logic in the biblical storyline. And it's this, that what God has promised to his people, what he has bound himself to with his authority, is something that cannot come to pass if death is the end of the story for us. Lent, which we just entered this past week, is a season where the church asks us, traditionally, historically, to think about our mortality. From dust to dust, ashes to ashes, we put the ashes on our forehead in many traditions, and we reflect on the fact that we're all going to die. As the quote from Oliver O'Donovan at the beginning of the bulletin kind of does, a lot of the obsession with politics is precisely rooted in the idea that death ends everything. And therefore, we need to be frantic to stuff into these 70 years as much as we can. And if the government doesn't allow me to do that or keeps me from that, then I'm going to panic. So what is going on here? And the idea is that it's not only that the authority of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is not a good authority, or the authority of Caesar. It's not just that the authority of Jesus, the authority of God, is life-giving and meant for our good always. It's also this, that if the authority of Jesus is good, then it has to be something that goes after the authority of death in our lives. As human beings, we are slaves to death. We have no power, no ability. No matter what you do over the next few decades of your life, you are going to die. You are absolutely powerless about that. And part of the authority of Jesus is coming to free us from that. We all know, whether we're willing to admit it ideologically or not, that death is a problem, that it fragments every story, that it stops every person from really feeling comfortable in the world, from being what they're supposed to be. If you do run into somebody who ideologically makes the argument, oh, death is just a biological fact, we just need to grow up and get over it, if you could talk to that person on their deathbed with 5 minutes left, they would do whatever was possible if you could offer them more time. Everyone knows death is the enemy, whether we admit it or not, whether we seek to evade it or not. And here, Jesus reminds them that his authority is an authority that brings liberation from death. And that he's already been talking about resurrection in this gospel, excuse me. And that's where this story is going. So let me end with this. Hannah, if you want to put up our quote on the screen, I'm going to end with this. This is from Dale Allison, who is a great New Testament scholar. I actually studied under him in grad school many years ago. And one of his most recent books, he's in his 70s now, and he wrote a book called Night Comes, Reflections on Death. And I want you to just listen to this as we end. John Donne famously wrote, "Any man's death diminishes me. Speaking for myself, anyone's death diminishes God. Unless that is, there's something more than this veil of tears. If the brooding grave is everyone's finale, if existence runs out into pitiless nothing, if nihility, nothingness, is everyone's telos, then the forgotten and the marginalized of history will remain marginalized and forgotten for all time. And what good is God to them? I at least need a God whose love and rule, authority, doesn't leave us alone with our greatest existential evil, death. A God who descends into hell or into Hades to rescue the dead. I need a God who places heavenly crowns on the heads of the slaughtered infants in Bethlehem. I need the God of the old Roman catacombs, which are full of scenes representing delivery from death. Noah's Ark, the sacrifice of Isaac, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, the three youths in the furnace, Daniel, the raising of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. Maybe some, for whom life hasn't been solitary, nasty, brutish, and short, but rather enjoyable, happy, wonderful, and long, feel they don't need such a God. Maybe they've reached their goals and they can rest content, which is the 70 or 80 years they get here. But the fortunate few, like the Sadducees, don't represent the less fortunate many in history. And that some of us, like the Sadducees of old, are happy to live and to die doesn't entail that everyone else should buck up and feel the same way. Shouldn't it distress us if we're not self-contained that most human beings haven't been as lucky as Hume, who died content, having accomplished all his goals in life, while countless others haven't even had the chance to set goals or have seemingly done little more than suffer a thousand plagues of pain, with death their only escape? Do their circumstances make any difference to God, and will God make any difference to them? Is God the everlasting bystander so that deism is forever true? Are we all like the prophets of Baal who call on the name of their God again and again, but there was no answer? Then he ends with this. After Gollum and the great ring of power fall into the fires of Mount Doom, Frodo and Sam sit on a little ashen hill. I'm sure you remember this if you've read the books or seen the movies. As the lava rises up around them, Frodo speaks the obvious. The end comes. We have only a little time to wait now. We're lost in ruin and downfall, and there is no escape. And the two friends slip into unconsciousness, but that's not the end. The eagles come, and the hobbits are borne away to safety. Later, when Sam awakens and sees Gandalf, he gasps, "I thought you were dead." But then, "I thought I was dead myself." Is everything sad going to come untrue? And Allison ends with this. There must be some analog to this scene in the universal human story. If not, then the cosmos is finally apathetic and death can separate us from the love of God. And if that's so, then love doesn't endure all things, but finally fails, which cannot be. I think that which cannot be is the deeper logic under this. If death was the end for Abraham, then God's faithfulness was frustrated in Abraham's life. If Isaac's death was the end of his story, then what the love of God promised to him needs to look like was frustrated and failed. But that cannot be the case, because Jesus knows the faithfulness of the God who loves us is the deepest reality under the world, including authority, including Jesus's authority. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth and has used it to set us free from everything that enslaves us, including death. And so as we end, let me just leave us with this question. Do we see, are we able to see the authority of Jesus? It's not only true, but it's good news. Or do we fear it? And do we seek to evade it? And do we ask questions of it to keep it at arm's length? Because we fear deep down that if this ruled over my life, something would happen in my story that would be the opposite of my happiness, the opposite of my flourishing. And the entire story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is there to remind us, this is the person, the one person in history whose authority we can absolutely trust. And so let's pray.